I thought we'd turn to this passage this morning, and I must confess it was very tempting just to jump into the portion of verse 6 and verse 7, speaking as they do of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought we would better refer to the context of the scripture and look at the portion as a whole and see what it has to say to us concerning the Messiah who was promised. This time of year, for many, is a time of joy, but for many others, it can also be a time of sadness and a time of depression. And the reason for that is because very often our sorrows seem to be magnified at this time of year. Those that have financial difficulties feel it more acutely when they see others outspending. Those who have lost loved ones sense their loss even more when families gather together. The lonely are even lonelier. The pain and the absence that they feel is heightened at this season of year. And many people go through times of great difficulty and darkness. Now, when the prophet Isaiah spoke the words here before us, the people of Israel were going through a very sad time indeed. Because of their sin and their rebellion, God had allowed the mighty nation of Assyria to come against the northern kingdom of Israel and totally devastate it. In fact, the northern kingdom ceased being a country at all. You think you have problems. Many lost their lives. Many lost their homes. Many lost their entire country. But the glad tidings are such that even in his wrath, God has remembered mercy. And so about 700 years before the Lord Jesus would be born, God gave to the prophet Isaiah a marvelous vision of Israel's restoration. Isaiah said that God would turn their darkness into light, their sorrow into joy, their captivity into freedom. And in that dark time, God gave a ray of hope. It was like a star shining in the blackness of night, giving hope to all who've seen it. You may have come to the service this morning, perhaps a little deflated after the rush and the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season. Perhaps you've come a little down, a little depressed. Well, I have some good news for you, that the same hope and the same light that God promised to the nation Israel is extended towards you and I as well. And this morning we are going to take a look at this wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And when we look at these glorious promises, when we learn about the one of whom it speaks, we'll recognize that the blessings of God are ours to enjoy us. Now, I want you to look firstly at the promised blessedness that God has for his people. And in the verses 2 through to 5, the Lord gives a series of promises of what will happen to the nation of Israel someday. Now, remember, the land has been devastated. Many have been killed. Many have been brought into captivity. Many are in servitude to the Assyrians. But these prophecies are sure and steadfast. One of the interesting things about the prophecies that God gave to his prophets, that when they recorded them in the past tense. Because in the mind of God, they have already happened. Now to us and to them, these were future promises, but in God's mind they were sure and certain. He had recorded them, he had given them they will come to pass, so they are recorded in the past tense. These promises are so sure, it's as if they have already been fulfilled. But what did God promise to them? You'll notice firstly there in verse 2, that he would turn their darkness into light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, at this time in Israel's history, the northern kingdom had been obliterated. The Assyrian army had moved in. All hope was gone for many. And yet I find it interesting that in the very area where the northern kingdom had been established, that this would be the place where the light of the coming Messiah would shine. When you come to the New Testament and to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew makes note of this prophecy, that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And he says that it was now fulfilled in what was the home base of our Savior's ministry in Galilee, there in the northern part of the land of Israel. God remembered that part of the country that had been devastated by the invading armies. He made it the base of Messiah's great works. They that walked in darkness would indeed see a great light, for the Savior who is light would walk amongst them. You know, friend, God perhaps has allowed great darkness to come into your life, but he has a way of turning our darkness into light. He has a way of enabling us, as we trust him, to see the great ray of hope that he has for his people. And in time, he will lead us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The first promise is a promise to turn darkness into light. The second promise is that God's people would be multiplied. There in verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation. When the Assyrians came into Israel, they came in a most cruel fashion. Hundreds of thousands of Israel's people were killed. Just as many were deported. Multitudes were scattered across the nations of this world. The population of Israel was decimated. And yet in spite of this, Israel will be blessed. Isaiah envisions a time when God will multiply the nation. Though they faced almost extinction at the hand of the Assyrians, and have faced extinction many times since then, let's not forget that some 6 million Jews were put to death in the gas chambers of Nazi Germany. Let's not forget that even today, the nations of the Middle East would desire to see the land of Israel completely wiped off the face of the map. And yet God has promised that he would multiply the nation. I believe that the complete fulfillment of that promise will not be seen until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's hand is upon that nation, and he has promised to multiply. He will multiply it as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. A spiritual fulfillment of that promise has occurred in the coming of Messiah. According to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritually the sons of Abraham. And we are counted in the millions of those who are trusting in the Lord. Those who have known Jesus Christ is their Savior. Indeed, when we get to the book of Revelation, and John is brought into heaven, he sees a vast multitude which no man could number. Now, sometimes we're tempted as we look around us to think that the people of God are a very small minority. We look at, even at those who gather here this morning, and think we're so small compared even to the bearer of Kingborough around us. How many people that don't have any knowledge or thought of God today, and how few are we? But let me assure you that across the face of this world, there are hundreds and millions of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has promised that through the Messiah that his people would be multiplied. Now there's another promise here, that he would turn their sadness into joy. Again, we bring your attention to verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now, we'll come back to that little phrase in a moment. But he goes on to say, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So Isaiah is predicting a time when God's people will have increased joy. Now, we come back to that phrase, that God has not increased the joy. The returning Jews who came back after their time in Assyria, they seem to be less than what they had been previously. There are fewer who came back than who originally left. It was but a small remnant that returned in comparison to the multitude that were carried away. Even when they came back, they didn't have free possession of their land. They were tenants at best, paying tribute back to the Persians. They retained hardly any semblance of their former rank. When they look back on what appeared to be the prosperous reign of kings before them, and what they seemed to have now was so little by way of comparison. But was that true? The prophet declares here that this latter condition, though it appeared to be greatly inferior and more wretched than what they were previously, was one to be preferred. And truly they were more prosperous and more splendid than what they had before. Let me remind you of what happened when the temple was rebuilt, when Ezra and Nehemiah brought back the captives to Israel. Those who saw the rebuilt temple, we were told the young men rejoiced and the old men wept. And they wept because the new temple was nothing like the old one. The old one in their eyes was far superior. But listen, here's what the Lord said through the prophet Haggai, that the glory of the latter temple would be greater than the glory of the former. And what appeared to be less to begin with turned out to be more. And I believe that's what Isaiah is saying here in verse 3. When those who came back, they didn't believe that they had the increase of joy. We have less than what we had previously. But listen, God says, they joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. God promised that he would bring joy back to the nation. And even though they couldn't see it to begin with, it's described as a joy of harvest, a joy of victory, a celebration. And that prophecy would be fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of how the angels filled the sky before the shepherds and brought their message, fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. You know, when they looked upon that manger and the babe within it, it didn't seem like very much. Where's the increase of joy? It's just a baby being born. Ah, but listen. There's great joy to be found in this babe in Bethlehem. And on the night before our Savior was crucified, he said these words, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." The Lord Jesus had come to bring great joy to his people. Tell me, have you experienced the joy in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? That joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven. That joy in knowing that you have peace with God. That joy in knowing that when this world for you is over and all of its sorrows gone, that there's a better world awaiting you in heaven. Have you got that joy in your heart that the world cannot take away, because it's the joy of knowing Christ? Oh, the world looks upon the Savior and says, there's no increase in joy to be found there. But there is. There's fullness of joy to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, the next promise given to us is that he would turn their captivity into liberty. There in verse 4, "Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff off his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So many times Israel had come under bondage to another nation because of their sinfulness. Assyria was the most recent example in Isaiah's day. But here in verse 4, the prophet explains that one reason for their great joy is because God would break the yoke of their burden. He'd break the staff off their shoulder. He would break the rod of their oppressor, as in the days of Midian. I believe that's a reference back to the days of Gideon. With just 300 men, God gave him a victory over the Midianites and broke the yoke of bondage that held the nation. Even today, the land of Israel is oppressed from all sides. They're in bondage to their fear, but when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will miraculously bring about a victory and freedom for all his people. And there will be rejoicing. And just as God promised Israel a release from their physical afflictions, even so has he promised us a release from our spiritual afflictions. The Lord Jesus spoke in John 8 of the bondage of sin. "Whosoever committeth sin," he said, "is the servant of sin." But he has come to break the yoke. He's come to free us from the bondage. He's come to free us from the bondage of our sin, from the guilt that we feel. He's come to deliver us from the power of the wicked one. And now in Christ, we can resist temptation. We can overcome our addictive nature. We can resist the peer pressure of the world. We can experience freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to set the captive free. Then he tells us in verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, of how he will establish a kingdom of peace and justice. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. God has promised that the rule of Messiah will bring about a peace. This will be a reign of peace and of justice. There in verse 7, the prophet said that God would establish it with judgment and justice. Unlike the kingdoms and nations of this world, this will be a kingdom that will be established from henceforth, even forever. And again, we draw your attention to this being a prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. the one before whom all will bow and acknowledge his kingship. These are wonderful promises given to the nation of Israel that I believe hold fast for us today. Don't you want to have your darkness turned to light, your sadness to joy, your bondage to sin broken? Well, who can fulfill these promises? You'll not find light for your darkness in the religions of this world. You won't find lasting joy in alcohol or drugs or worldly pleasures. You'll not find peace in a pill. Instead, we are told that these wonderful promises will be fulfilled in the one who is coming. He says, "For unto us a child is born." All of the promises of God are wrapped up in the birth of the promised Messiah, the Savior who would come. The hope of mankind is not found in scientific discovery or social advancement. The hope of mankind is not found in laws or progress. It's found in the Savior whom God had promised. What this world of ours needs is not more technology or more laws or more social programs. It needs a Savior. And what does God say concerning the Savior? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." What are we told about this coming Messiah? We're told of the majesty of his deity. You see, the one who was born, he'll have a unique birth. It says there in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, it might appear that those two phrases say the same thing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But that second phrase adds a very important difference. Notice that we're told that a son would be given. That reminds us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, now why would that be? Because in that phrase there is the very clear implication that the Savior would be sent from God. And in John chapter 3, John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son. The Lord Jesus did not have a beginning in Bethlehem. We read in John's Gospel that the Savior was called the Word, and he dwelt from eternity with God the Father. In verse 14 of John 1, we're told of how the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God's great gift to humanity was his own and darling Son. God's Son alone could fulfill the promises of giving light and bringing joy and giving peace. It's his government. It's his rule. God's Son would be given. And when we face problems today, we know that we have a Savior who's far greater than any of our problems. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we put it in the Son of God who was given for us. We see the majesty of his deity, and we see the mystery of his humanity. For the Son of God, the Son who would be given, would be a child who would be born. And there you have, side by side, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. You see, the Saviour would be human just like us, so that he might deal with our sinfulness. God became man so that he might reach us at our own level, so that we might understand him. If you've ever been to a foreign country and find yourself surrounded by people who speak a different language, that you couldn't understand them, what you need is an interpreter, one who can tell you exactly what is being said and what is expected from you. Well, God exists in a realm that we cannot understand. So God translated himself into a person that we could understand. Now this prophecy, this merging of humanity and deity, is described in the scriptures as a great mystery. 1 Timothy 3 and 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know, the great mystery of the manger is not that God should be able to translate deity into humanity without either discarding his deity or distorting humanity. God manifest in flesh. There's none to rival the Lord Jesus Christ, for who else is like him? God in human flesh. As a man, he had to pay taxes. As God, he took a coin from a fish's mouth. As a man, he had to eat food. As God, he could take loaves and fishes and multiply them to the feeding of thousands. You see, the little babe in the manger there in Luke chapter 2 is the great God of Genesis 1 who stood and created all things. So the prophet tells us something of the mystery of his humanity and the majesty of his deity, and also the message of his names. In Bible times, names mean so much more than what we ever attribute to them. They tell us something of the character or the nature of a person, and that's especially true when we consider the names given to God. Now, there are certain names given to the Messiah who would come, and each of them are important. He shall be called Wonderful. Now, if you have time, skip back in your Bible to Judges chapter 13 and verse 18. And you'll find there that when the angel of the Lord spoke to Manoah, who would give birth to his wife, to the babe Samson, Manoah asked the question as to the Lord's name. He says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" So according to this prophecy, the Messiah would be called Wonderful, for he would be as wonderful as God himself. He was wonderful in his birth. The Lord Jesus came into this world, born of a virgin, sent from heaven by a supernatural conception, conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. I can name no other birth like that. It's no wonder that a large army of angels proclaimed with praises the Savior's birth, for it was wonderful. He was wonderful in his birth. He was wonderful in his power. Who else could speak a word and calm the wind and the sea, so that those who witnessed him could say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Wonderful in his power. Wonderful in his teaching. As he taught, the people were astonished, for he spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. What was it that set apart his teaching? He was God manifest in flesh. How could it be that one growing up in the small town of Nazareth without the benefit of higher education, could speak with such knowledge and wisdom and authority, because he was God. And how wonderful was his teaching. And you know, to those who trust and believe in him, he's still wonderful. He's still wonderful. He should be called Wonderful Counselor. His counsel, his advice, his plans, his purposes, they are marvelous and they are wonderful. Have you come to realize just how complicated life can be? There's so many difficult decisions to make. How do we know what way to turn, what way to go? Allow the Lord to be your counselor. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. He's the only one who can direct your path. How does he direct us? He directs us from within, his Spirit bearing witness with ours. He directs us through his word, for his word is truth. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. If we desire to live for God, you'll want to live according to this book. Follow his counsel. It leads to blessing. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. If this promised child is to fulfill these great promises, he needs to be more than just a mere man. Now, we've already talked about the majesty of his deity. Isaiah would say elsewhere in his prophecy, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And since Mary was a virgin, our Savior had no earthly father, but God was his father. He's unique in his sonship. And he's rightly called the Mighty God, because he has been given all power on heaven and in earth. He had to be the Mighty God to face the cross, to bear the sin of the world, to take away the judgment of God. He had to be the Mighty God to experience all of these things and yet be alive after the cross, to rise from the dead, to appear before the disciples, to come before Thomas, who had doubted and had said that unless he could put his finger into the hole, he would not believe. The Savior stands before him 3 days since his crucifixion, holds out his hands and exposes his side to Thomas, and Thomas falls at the feet of Jesus, proclaiming, "My Lord, my God." He is the Mighty God. You know, when you're facing something that seems too great for you, keep in mind that the Lord Jesus is the Mighty God. Remember what Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's called the Everlasting Father. Now, this is not a verse that a phrase that tells us that the Son is the Father or the Father is the Son. They are distinct in their personalities, but what does it mean? The Everlasting Father. Well, the word Father can also mean the originator or the source. Let me give you an example from the Scriptures. There in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Satan is called the father of lies, the source of lies, the originator of lies. The Lord Jesus is called what? The Everlasting Father, or the source of the everlasting, the source of eternity. The Lord Jesus is the source of eternal life, for he himself is eternal. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Though he was born in Bethlehem in time, he had come from eternity past. and they will live through to eternity future. That's why in verse 7, God promises that this king will have an eternal kingdom. Because the Lord Jesus is the source of eternity. He's the everlasting Father. The older I get, the more I realize just how short life really is. How mortal we are. And if there's one thing that dying men need to realize and need to have, they need to have a living Savior. We don't follow a Savior who's dead and buried and no hope or use to us. We have a risen Savior. We come to one who is the source of eternal life. If we are to have any hope for eternity, we need an everlasting Father who can bestow eternal life upon His children. When the religious leaders of Israel had the Savior crucified, they thought that they had snuffed out His life and done away with Him. But if Jesus is the one who fulfilled this prophecy, then we would expect that He would overcome death, that He would live forever. That's why in the third day He rose again, that He might be the everlasting Father. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, then do it now. Today is the accepted time. He shall also be called the Prince of Peace. To a nation that had been obliterated by war, God promised to them the Prince of Peace. I love how in the night when our Savior was born, the angels filled the sky and cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth Prince of Peace was born." We talk a great deal about peace, but we experience very little of it. Yet God has promised to send the Prince of Peace. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, He gives us peace. He gives us peace with God. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me, are you at peace with God today? Have you the knowledge that your sins are forgiven? That the wrath of God towards your sins has been cancelled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do you know that peace? Peace with God? Do you have that inner peace? That even in the midst of the storms of life, when wind and waves are raging against you, that you, like the Savior, are able to lay your head down in the hinder part of the ship and sleep though the storm rages on? Do you have the peace of God in your life that you can rest upon Him no matter what is happening around you? He comes to bring peace. Peace of God. Peace of conscience. Peace with others. The angels declared that night, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." You show me a place in the world today where there's love and joy and peace amongst people, and I'll show you a group of people who are ruled by the Prince of Peace. You've seen it happen. We've seen whole families coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and where there was disharmony, and where there was rebellion, and where there was conflict within the home, it's replaced with peace. And if a group of people will submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there will be peace and harmony amongst that group. Oh, there will be differences of opinion, no doubt. There will be differences of personality. And some will spark off one another. But there's a peace, there's a brotherhood, there's unity in Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And He brings everlasting peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. There's no end to the peace that Jesus brings. He brings an everlasting peace. Our world rejected the Prince of Peace. That's the reason why there are so many wars and conflicts in the world today. There will be no peace until the Savior returns. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Because his government will be one that will be established by justice and with judgment. Tell me, who fulfills the description of verse 6? The child that will be born, the son that will be given. None other than Jesus Christ. None other. That's why he came to this world. To seek and save that which was lost. He came the first time to redeem us from our sins. The second time that he comes will be to rule and reign forever. And his second coming is just as certain as his first. The question is, are you ready? Are you trusting in the Savior? Do you know him as your Savior and God? He has come to bring light to those who walk in darkness. He has come to multiply and increase joy. He has come to break the yoke and burden of sin. He comes to bring peace. Do you know the Savior? For there is none of these things outside of him. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving and gracious Father, how we rejoice that in thy presence we can find that fullness of joy. We do pray that now as we gather with one another, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ in that very real and special way, that thy Holy Spirit might come and open the eyes of our understanding and reveal unto us the one that is of greatest importance to our soul. And that we would rejoice in him, knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the very peace of God. Come and rule over us, and may thy peace reign within us, and may our days be spent in service to our great King. And may we love thee with heart and soul and mind and strength, and may each day that we are given upon this earth be returned unto thee in thanksgiving and praise for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We do ask these things in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.